Let's have a word of prayer, shall we? Father God, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for a place that we can come and just praise your name. Lord, we thank you for each and every individual who is here. Lord, I thank you for their commitment to you, that they're committed to learning about you, about growing in their faith, about living a life of authenticity. Lord, I pray that that would be the desire of each and every one of us here this morning. Lord, that we would seek to live lives that are authentic for you. Lord, that when the world looks at us, they see us for who you've called us to be. Lord, that there wouldn't be times when we're alone that we act out in different ways, but Lord, that we stick to what it is that we believe. So Lord, as we open your word this morning, as we continue to look at the nation of Israel from the prophet Amos, Lord, I pray that we would learn from them, even today, from what happened thousands of years ago, Lord, that we would be able to take application away from what they did and we'd be able to apply it to our lives. So Lord, I pray that this morning would be your message to us, and Lord, that we would take it and we would apply it as we leave this place. We pray these things in your son's name. Amen. We are continuing our series through Amos. We're going to skip forward a little bit. So this morning, if you would open to Amos chapter 5, we're going to be looking at verses 21 to 24 in Amos chapter 5 today. We're going to bounce through a couple different passages. But when we started the series, I said that we weren't going to go necessarily verse for verse and chapter by chapter, that we were going to kind of get an overview through some of the chapters. And this morning is kind of that case in point. So last week we kind of went through chapter 2 and we finished up where the nation of Israel was in chapter 2. And today we're going to skip chapters 3 and 4 and we're going to jump into chapter 5 about halfway through the chapter. Now while you're flipping to Amos 5, let me just kind of let you know what happened in Amos 3 and 4. In Amos 2, last week we looked at this idea of a parent to a child relationship, right? Or we use the analogy of when we get pulled over by cops. That what happened in chapter 2 was essentially God calling out the nation of Israel for what they had been doing up to that point. And what God does is three different things. He identifies what they did wrong, right? Why they're in trouble. He reminds them of who was in charge, that he is God, he is the creator, he is the one who has led them to where they are. And then he tells them what their punishment is, right? And it's just like a parent to a child, right? A kid gets in trouble, and the parent goes, do you know why you're in trouble? And then the parent explains why the kid's in trouble. And then the parent reminds the kid, I'm in charge here. You live under my house. You don't get to do what you want. I said last week that as long as I lived under my parents' house or roof, I couldn't have a motorcycle. I never got a motorcycle while I lived there. I still don't have a motorcycle. But that was my parents' rule. And so the parent reminds them of who's in charge, right? And then at the end of it, if the kid is in trouble, the parent then punishes the child for what they did, right? So whether it's a timeout, whether it's a spanking, whether it's, you know, the loss of TV, of video games, whatever it is that the parent uses to punish the child. That is what happens in chapter 2. Now, when you jump into chapters 3 and 4, chapters 3 and 4 are basically God telling Israel, this is the punishment that is coming, all right? This is what's going to happen. In chapter 3, we're seeing the first pronouncement of judgment. As we've been going through the series, we ask this question, what is your measuring stick? And as we've been asking this question, we've said when it comes to what we do, what we don't do, our morals, our ethics, our standards by which we judge ourselves, what is our measuring stick? Now, the nation of Israel had gone off of a beaten path, right? And their measuring stick was no longer God. Their measuring stick was no longer that standard that God has established. So in Amos chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, they're very strongly worded. God is giving them the first pronouncement of judgment, and he says this in chapter 3, verse 11. He says, therefore, thus says the Lord God, an enemy will surround your land. He will tear down your defenses, and your fortress will be plundered. Thus says the Lord, as the shepherd rescues out of the mouth of the lion a pair of legs or a piece of an ear, so will the children of Israel be rescued, those who live in Samaria with the corner of a bed or a piece of a couch. If you look at those verses, this is really kind of a very grim situation, right? When it talks about a shepherd rescuing a pair of legs or a piece of an ear, I mean, you can't really go home with that. I mean, you could. It's not worth anything. Well, we talked about the shepherd a few weeks ago, or a month ago or so now, and we talked about the shepherd who leaves the 99 and he goes after the one that's lost, right? There's one lost sheep. If he goes after that one lost sheep, and that one lost sheep is in the mouth of a lion, and all he comes back with is a pair of legs or a piece of an ear, he didn't come back with that last sheep, did he? Now he has 99.4. He doesn't have a full lamb. It's no good to him. Jesus is saying, the nation of Israel, you're going to be like that pair of legs or that ear. An enemy is going to come in so great like you haven't seen before, it's going to literally destroy you that there's going to be basically nothing left of you, right? So chapter 3 is that first pronouncement of judgment, and then chapter 4 is the second pronouncement of his judgment. God's message is recalling all of the signs in chapter 4 that he sent to the nation of Israel, right? Have you ever experienced in your life something that you feel like you're supposed to do? You feel like, I really should be doing this. There's this decision I need to make, and I feel like this is the right decision. But you wait, and you don't make that decision, right? And then a little while later, be it a day, be it a week, be it a month, that feeling comes back, and you're like, I really feel like I should have done this, right? That's kind of God urging you to do something. God says, I sent you a whole bunch of different signs. I sent you a whole bunch of different things to direct you back to me, because the nation, again, had gone so far away from God. Their hearts were no longer with God. Their measuring stick was no longer the stick that God had established. He brings up 6 different times that he did something through chapter 4, to include sending locusts to devour crops, limiting rain to only certain fields in certain towns, so people had to move around to different areas. And he delivered their young men into the hands of their enemies, being lost at battle. And there's a bunch of different other things that God did. And he says at the end of chapter 4, he says, look, I did all of these things so that you would get the point. You would understand the message that I'm trying to show you, you need to come back to me. That I'm the one who can help protect you. The song we sang, Lord, I need you. Oh, I need you. Every hour, I need you. You're my one defense, my righteousness. Oh, God, how I need you now. The nation of Israel had lost that perspective. They didn't think that they needed God anymore. And God sends these different things and he says, look, you still need me. You can't do this on your own. So chapter 4 is recounting those different events that had happened. And then verses 12 and 13 of chapter 4, it says this. It says, therefore, thus will I do to you, O Israel. This is now the pronouncement. And because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. The one who forms the mountains and creates the wind, who reveals his thoughts to man, who turns the darkness into dawn and strides on the heights of the heaven, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. I love chapter 12. Have you ever heard the saying or the phrase, or have you seen it in a movie, where someone says to another person, prepare to meet your maker? Right? It's this threat of like, I am going to destroy you. I am going to win this fight. You are going to lose. Prepare to meet your maker. The first person to ever say it was God. And he's saying it to the nation of Israel. He says, because of what you've done, because of how you have not obeyed me, prepare to meet your maker. Game over, man. You're done. Because you didn't want to listen, you're coming to an end. So next time you hear that phrase, just remember, God said it first. The creator of heaven and earth is telling Israel, I love you. You're my children. I've called you. He even says through chapter 4, he was like, I've set you apart above all other nations. I've invested in you, and yet you've chosen to turn away from me. And then when we get into Amos chapter 5, we get kind of that underlying message of what our series is about, which is let justice roll. God says in Amos chapter 5, and we're about to look at it in a second, he says, because of everything that you've done, I'm going to let justice roll. What you deserve is now going to come upon you. I've tried to warn you. I've tried to steer you back. I've tried to remind you of who I am and what I've done for you and what I will do for you, but you continue to ignore me time after time. And because of this, there are consequences. Let's read Amos chapter 5, verses 21 to 24. This is where we're going to kind of focus in this morning. God is talking to the nation of Israel, and he says this. He says, I hate, I despise your festivals, and I am not pleased by your solemn assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings or your grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor will I regard the offerings of your fattened animals. Verse 23. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the melody of your harps, but let justice roll down like water and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. God is about to dish out judgment like the nation of Israel has not seen before. And they've seen God move in various ways as they've been a part of defeating other nations and bringing judgment upon other nations for what they've done. And God is finally saying, look, Israel, because of what you've done, because you haven't listened to me, because you haven't obeyed me, that wrath is now going to be turned inward towards you. Remember what we said week one of this series, that Amos was drawing a circle around the nation of Israel. He was prophesying judgment on all the other nations that were surrounding Israel, and then he closes in finally on Israel in chapter 2. And now 3 and 4 and into 5, Amos is saying, this is what God says. Because of who you are, because of what you've become, justice is going to flow like a river. It says like an ever-flowing stream. Have you ever seen a stream? Now there's different types of streams, right? There's like that stream in the middle of the summer where it's like almost a stream. There's a little trickle of water flowing through. It's like just barely moving. Nothing's going to live in it, right? And then there's streams that are moving fairly quickly, and you can go fish, right? There's a particular fish that is fun to catch and delicious to eat called trout, all right? Trout is a freshwater fish, and they are found in cold water streams. Now, trout, in order to survive and to live good lives, they have to be in streams that have a lot of water that is moving fairly quickly, right? It's this idea that if this stream ends for the trout, they'll die. They'll no longer sustain life. God is saying justice and righteousness are going to flow like an ever-flowing stream. It's not going to be a little trickle. It's not going to be just a little dab. This is going to be a lot of water coming your way. Israel, you are going to experience destruction like you haven't before. In chapter 4, he starts out chapter 4 by saying, your thousands of men will become hundreds. Your hundreds will become tens. And your tens will become ones. That the type of destruction that's headed your way is going to be so vast. But why was it going to happen? Why was the nation of Israel in this place, and what can we take away? The first thing I want to look at this morning in this passage is this question. Are you living a two-faced life? The nation of Israel was living two-faced lives, right? We know where they're at. They've created all these temples to various gods in different cities. They're worshiping idols. They're worshiping false gods instead of worshiping the one true God. God said, I am the Lord your God. Serve me with all of your heart, soul, and mind. And the nation of Israel said, we'll serve you, and we're going to serve this golden calf that we made out of a bunch of jewelry, and we're going to serve this God, and we're going to serve the other God. And they just started building temples to all these different gods. See, they were living two different lives. How many people in here are Batman fans? Nobody. Maybe one. Does everyone know who Batman is? Otherwise, this analogy is going to fail. I'm going to rewrite this real quick. In 2008, there was a movie called The Dark Knight. Thank you, Courtney. I see your hand. There was a movie called The Dark Knight, right? And in this, Batman is going through various issues that he's going through. And there is a man named Harvey Dent. Harvey Dent is in this movie. And at the very end of the movie, Harvey goes through a major catastrophe, right? The Joker, the villain in this movie, has come after Batman and Harvey and the commissioner and is seeking to destroy Gotham City, as he always is. Except this time he takes the woman that Harvey loves. And seemingly throughout the closing scenes, the Joker takes everything that Harvey ever cared for, ever loved, and destroyed it. And Harvey and Batman are standing there with Commissioner Gordon, and Harvey looks at Batman and he said, why did he choose me? Out of all of us, he chose to destroy my life, and I'm the only one who lost everything that I love. And Batman looks at Harvey, and I love what he says. Batman's response to him says this, because you were the best of us. He wanted to prove that even someone as good as you could fall. Does that remind you of a story at all in the Bible? Job, right? What happens in the story of Job? Satan and God have a conversation and says what? God says, look at my servant Job. There's no one like him on the earth. And Satan says, yeah, but the reason there's no one like him is because you have a protection around him, right? We like the church phrase, a hedge of protection. Satan is saying, you've put your protection around Job. If you remove that protection, I bet you Job flips. And I bet you he turns on you. And Satan says, why don't you take your protection away? Why don't you do things to him? And God says, here's the deal. You can test him, and you can put him through trials. That's an important note as a side. It wasn't God that put Job through all the different trials that Job faced. God allowed Job to be tested, but it was Satan that did all the things to him. So what happens in Job's life? If you look up on the screen, you're going to see everything that Job loses throughout the book of Job. As the story goes on, Satan comes at Job, and Job loses his 7 sons and his 3 daughters. The book opens up and says that he has 7 sons and he has 3 daughters, and he has 7,000 sheep, he has 3,000 camels, he has 500 yoke of oxen, he's got 500 female donkeys, and it says a very many servants, right? Doesn't give us a number of servants, but essentially what they're saying is Job is really well off. Job's got money. He's a big guy, you know, millionaire, billionaire status, whatever it may be. And Satan comes after him, and in the opening book of Job, Job loses his sons and daughters in one fell swoop. It says that the winds came through, collapsed the 4 corners of the house falls and kills all the children. And then various other nations and raiders come in, and they steal his sheep and his camels and his oxen and his donkeys. And then his servants all die to the extent that it says that he has literally only 4 servants that are coming back and reporting every time something bad happens. And it says, and I'm the only one that survived this situation. And he's got 4 or 5 different servants that come back and say, of all of us that were there, I was the only one to survive and report this back to you. And Job loses everything except his wife and his friends, who, if you know the story of Job, weren't much help. Tim Hawkins, a Christian comedian, has a funny bit where he talks about the story of Job, and he's saying, could you imagine someone sitting there being the counterpart of Satan and telling him, oh, Satan, yeah, you should take his kids. Oh, now you should take his donkeys. You should take his children. Oh, you know what you should do? You should take his wife. And he says, Satan looks and goes, no, no, no. We leave the wife. Watch what happens. Because if you know the book of Job, right, what happens? The wife isn't a friend. The wife is sitting there and looks at him and goes, Job, you are better off to what? Curse God and die. Just give it up, man. Just kick the bucket. Life isn't worth living. Job gets covered in boils. He loses everything he has. Now he's stuck with a wife who's telling him to die. His friends are saying, what did you do wrong? You must have done something. They didn't believe that he was a righteous man. And yet, through that whole book, what does Job do? Job praises God. In the middle, he questions God. And he kind of has an inward struggle, and he says, God, you know, I've lived a life according to what you've told me to do. Why would you allow this to happen? And he kind of goes back and forth, but at the end of it, Job sticks to who God is. He sticks to the life that God called him to live. He sticks to the fact that he believes that God is the creator of all things, that God is the provider, the one who can get him through everything. And he continues to rely on God for his strength in these situations. And at the end of it, Job is blessed beyond measure, right? He has more kids. His livestock is doubled. Everything seems to return back to normal because Job, what? He lived what he believed, and he stuck to it. The nation of Israel, in the book of Amos, not so much. The nation of Israel was very much about whatever will benefit me in the here and now. Whatever will be good for me right now, that's what I'm going to go with. I'm going to worship this God for this thing. I'm going to worship this God for this thing. I'm going to go over here and be over here, not sitting and relying on God, the creator of the universe, for everything. They were living a two-faced life. They were living opposite of what was happening. Now, Harvey Dent, when he has that loss of everything, he literally is left with 2 different faces. There was a chemical, I believe, there was an explosion, and it melts off one side of his face. So he's lurking in the shadows, and if he's looking at you this way, you have a normal face. And then as soon as he turns, there's this giant hole, and you can see the tendons and the eye socket, and it's this two-faced. And he goes through the rest of the movie serving justice by flipping a coin, right? And he can either be a good guy or he can be a bad guy, depending on the flip of a coin. He's living two different lives, or lives. The nation of Israel is living two different lives. It said that they were singing praises to God in his temple, that they were offering sacrifices. And what did God say? He said, I don't want to hear your praises. I don't want your burnt offerings. I don't want the things that you're doing in the temple. Because what? It's all for show. It's not real. It's not authentic. Everything you're doing is just a show. You don't actually want to worship me. You don't actually want to praise me. You don't want to actually follow me. You just want to follow me when it's convenient. You want to turn to me when times are bad and say, oh, please help us. But when times are good, you're off everywhere else. The nation of Israel was living two different lives. In one moment, they were praising God, and in the next moment, they were praising false prophets, idols, worshiping in temples that they had constructed for these gods. And God said, that's not what I've called you to do. They'd become a bunch of two-faced children. When we talk about being all for show, here's the thing. The Israelites were putting on a show when it came to what they were called by God to do. How many times in our life do we put on a show for others around us? Do you ever find yourself in a various situation where you're faced with, do I stand up for what I believe in or do I not? Or, conversely, do you come to a place like church, or do you go to a Bible study, or you hang out with believers, your Christian friends, and you act one way, right? And then when you're not with those friends and you're with a different group of people, you act a different way, right? So what you're doing in the one environment is a show because you're living essentially a different life everywhere else. You're living two different lives. The Israelites played the part as if they were in a play, if you will. When it came time to worship God, when it came time to offer sacrifices to God, they would go to the temple and they would do that. And they would play the part, you know, it's like coming to church, singing the songs, praise Jesus, yay, woohoo, go God, he's awesome. And then you go out the door, you're hanging out with your friends, and you're like, yeah, pfft, I don't know about that stuff. Right? It's when you throw something else to the side. And the Israelites were in this play, and they would play the part when they needed to. And then when the play was over, when their time was done at the temple with God, they would go back to their everyday life. They would go back to acting in a completely different manner. In 2013, there was a memorial service that was held for Nelson Mandela. Who in here is familiar with Nelson Mandela? That name rings. Okay, that's good. So I don't have to explain too much. Nelson Mandela, you know what he was kind of about. He was one of the guys who really kind of stood up against apartheid, right? In South Africa, he eventually becomes president, but not before he was imprisoned for 20 years for being a radical. He's imprisoned, he finally sits down with the president, who was sitting at the time as president, and they start working through negotiations to remove apartheid. Apartheid was a racial injustice, right? It was this segregation, a social status that had been established, saying that the minority, the whites in South Africa, were a higher standard than the blacks. And it was established by the government that this was the fact. It was trying to oppress a certain race for certain things, to keep social injustices, to keep certain things at a certain economic level for different people based on skin color. And Nelson Mandela said, we can't do this. This is not how we should be treating our fellow man. And so what does he do? He eventually seeks to destroy the legacy of apartheid in South Africa, and he does, and he tears it down. And it's one of his contributing factors to why he is awarded the Nobel Peace Prize. He passed away in 2013, and they had a big memorial service for him. And big names from all over the world came to speak at this memorial service. Now, if you've ever seen one of those big televised events, do you ever see that person that's kind of like off here or off here? What are they doing? Who knows? There we go. Joe's got it. We got a sign language person, right? We got someone who's standing off to the side, and whatever the speaker is saying, I'm not going to try to do it. There's someone over here who is signing what the individual is saying so that the deaf community can be a part of what's going on. And South Africa had a rather large representation of the deaf community at this memorial service. Well, the particular individual that had been hired to do this, didn't do such a great job, shall we say. There was a major backlash in South Africa about this particular individual. And eventually what they said was, all he did was put on a show. That everything he did didn't mean anything. That the hours that he spent there signing next to all these dignitaries, presidents, prime ministers, people from foreign nations, these big names, he's standing right next to them. And he's just putting on a show here. And people are saying, it was totally fake. But he sold himself in other events to be able to get that position. And when asked about it, he defended it and he said, no, it wasn't a show, it was legitimate. It's just that different people have different dialects within sign language. And as they investigated and they looked more and more into it, they did different interviews. And there was one individual who was quoted in a particular interview, and she said, just like with speaking, there is facial expressions that are used in sign language. Because you can tell the moment based on someone's expression, right? If they smile, they're happy. If they have a stern look, maybe they're mad. If they're, you know, heavy set, or if their face is droopy, they may be sad. There's facial expressions that we all have that give away our emotions. Well, they said that this guy stood there for those hours and he didn't have any emotion on his face. And they said, you can't be a true sign language individual if you don't ever use emotion, because emotion is huge in interpreting what's being said. And she said this when she was quoted. She said, regarding the lack of facial expression, I knew exactly then and there that he wasn't authentic at all. And it was offensive. It was offensive to me. The word that's used there is authentic. And authentic is a huge word in our life as believers. It's huge for the nation of Israel. Authenticity, right? When it comes down to it and you fully investigate something, if you start digging in and you open the closets and you're looking at what's kept in the secret rooms, is whatever that's in play going to hold up to scrutiny? Is it authentic? Is it real? Right? When it comes to art, what do you have? You have art pieces that go through rigorous testing. And they find out, is this an authentic piece that was created by Vincent Van Gogh? You know, they look at these pieces and they say, based on what we know of him, is this a piece that would have been his painting? Did he really do it? Does it hold up to scrutiny? Is it authentic or is it just for show? The nation of Israel was living life that wasn't authentic. That's where they went wrong. And that's what God is addressing kind of in these verses. He said, look, here's the deal. I've called you to be separate from the world. I've called you to be separate from the nations that are around. I've selected you as my chosen people to be set apart by me. But you're not listening anymore. You're not paying attention. You're not following what I've said. I've given you the standard. I've given you that measuring stick by which to live your life, and you're choosing to ignore it. And because of it, here's what's going to happen. And in Amos 5, he tells them, I'm not going to listen to your false praise anymore. I'm not going to listen to what you say anymore. I'm not going to accept your sacrifices and your offerings in the temples, because it's all a show. It's all fake. There's no authenticity behind it. You're just going through the motions. How many of us here this morning either presently are going through the motions or have in the past? Don't show hands. But have you ever experienced that in your life? Where you feel like you're just going through the motions? Is coming to church for you just going through the motions? Is it something that you feel like you're supposed to check this block, so let me go Sunday so I can say I did what I was supposed to, I went to church, check. I show up Wednesday night, I went to prayer meeting, I can check that block. I talked to somebody and told them I believed in God, check. But the rest of your life doesn't actually reflect what you proclaim, right? Have you ever experienced that? There's a song, I want to say is mid-90s, maybe a little bit later. It's called The Heart of Worship. When it was written by a church that felt like they'd gotten to a point where they were just going through the motions, where coming to church on Sunday, for them, playing music was just, it was going through motions. It wasn't genuine. It wasn't authentic. There was no real emotion behind it. And they wrote this song and said, when the music fades and all is stripped away, and I simply come, longing just to bring something that's of worth that will bless your heart. I'll bring you more than a song, for a song in itself is not what you have required. I'll search much deeper within through the way things appear, because you're looking into my heart. The fact that God looks into our heart, right? He knows our true intentions. He knows our real life. And then the chorus goes on to say, I'm coming back to a heart of worship where it's all about you, and it's all about you, Jesus. Right? This idea that they stripped away their music team for some time until they all got back to that heart of worship. Till they got back to the point where they didn't feel like they were just going through the motions, where they felt like what they were doing was actually for God, that they were serving a purpose. How many times in your life have you felt that way about what you're doing when it comes to your belief? That you feel like sometimes you're just going through the motions. Maybe you have questions. Maybe you're looking for answers. You don't know necessarily what to do in a certain situation, and you just feel like you're spinning your wheels, right? Maybe there's issues in your life that you're facing. There's mountains that you're trying to climb. There's struggles that you're going through. And you feel like you're going through the motions. I know I'm supposed to believe in God. I know I'm supposed to trust in God, but I don't necessarily know why. I don't see him, but I'm just going to do this anyway. I'll go to church. I'll sing the songs. I'll listen to the guy speak. You know, I'll pray, but it's not from your heart. The nation of Israel had gotten to that point. Except they had gone a little bit further, where they were just blatantly disregarding what Jesus had called them to do. Here's the thing. What we see in Amos chapter 5 wasn't just an Old Testament problem, right? It became a New Testament problem as well. Remember the Pharisees and the Sadducees when Jesus was walking on earth? You remember how many times those guys tried to come at Jesus? And they would come at him with what? Like these ridiculous things, right? And they'd come at him and be like, well, your disciples did X, Y, and Z, and that's not what our law says to do. And Jesus would come back and say, you're so focused on the law that you're missing the point of why it was established. You're missing the whole point of why these things are here. It's not so that you can sit there and go, I obeyed this law, I obeyed this law, I didn't steal, I didn't lie, I haven't murdered anyone, I haven't committed adultery, so I'm good to go. Christianity isn't that check the block idea. It's an everyday part of our life. You have to live out based on those actions. Yes, those are general rules that are given of what not to do to be a decent human being, right? Don't kill, don't murder, don't steal, don't covet your neighbor's wife, don't commit adultery. Like, these are basic things that it's like you shouldn't do. If you want to be a decent human being, don't do these things. But calling yourself a Christian isn't just simply saying, like the Pharisees, that I can check all these blocks off and say I did all these things or I didn't do these things. It's about living a life that is authentic, that through everything that you do, everything that you say, all interactions you have, they reflect or point back to God, our Creator. See, our lives aren't our own. There's a particular instance in Matthew chapter 15 that I want to read to you. Matthew 15, the Pharisees and some of the teachers had come at Jesus again, because of something the disciples had done. The disciples didn't wash their hands before they ate a particular meal. For a general health standpoint, you should probably wash your hands before you eat. It's just good idea, especially with all the E. coli with the lettuce that's going around right now from Arizona. Like, wash your food, clean your vegetables, wash your hands, and then eat your food. It's just good health practice. But the Pharisees come at Jesus and they say, why are your disciples breaking the rules of the elders? How dare they do this? They didn't wash their hands before they ate a meal. Who are you and what are you doing? They got so focused on these small things again, right? Like, for Pete's sakes, the guy didn't wash his hands. All right, that's his fault. If he wants dust and whatever in his food when he eats, that's on him. And Jesus looks at them and he says, why do you break the commandments of God? Right, these guys broke your elders' rules. They didn't wash their hands. But you continue to break the rules of God. In verse 7, he looks at them and he goes, you hypocrites. He calls them for what they are. He says, Isaiah well prophesied of you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they do worship me, teaching as doctrine the precepts of men. Verse 10, and he says, then he called the crowds and said to them, "Hear and understand, that which goes into the mouth does not defile a man, but that which comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man." Jesus goes on in the next couple of verses to explain that what we eat doesn't defile you. Because remember the Jewish culture, right? There were certain things they weren't supposed to eat. He says, what you eat doesn't defile a man because the body will pass it out. What defiles a man is what comes out of the mouth. Because what? What comes out of the mouth is a reflection of our hearts. See, the nation of Israel, when Amos is prophesying to them that their coming destruction is because of everything that they've done, is not an Old Testament prophecy. In the New Testament, Jesus is addressing it with the Pharisees, and then Paul goes on later on in Romans to address it again. And then when Paul is in Athens, he comes up and he looks at the people and he says, "Hey, by the way, I noticed that you have an altar out here and it's titled To an Unknown God. You're worshiping something that you don't even know. How do you worship something you don't know? How do you worship a God that you know nothing about?" And he says, "Let me explain to you who that unknown God is. That is the creator of the universe who gave life and breath to every single one of you in this council. He can destroy you in the blink of an eye. He's the one who holds your future in his hand. He knows everything about you. That unknown God is the greatest person that you should ever know. And you're missing the point." Jesus looks at the Pharisees and he calls them hypocrites. He said, "Everything that you do with your mouth is to seemingly praise me, but your hearts are so far from me that you don't even know me." That's what the Israelites had become in Amos. They did everything with their mouth, but their hearts weren't with God. They were living two different lives. Everything that they did was a show. That's what's wrong with the nation of Israel. That's still what's wrong with some Christians today. That we claim to believe in God, we claim to be Christians, we claim to know the right thing to do, and yet we say it with our mouth, and then as we walk out the door, we do something completely different with our life. It's all for show. There's no authenticity. The Israelites' hearts had grown so far from God that God says, "Look, you know, I tried to warn you, I tried to correct you, I tried to do the loving thing, but you didn't want to listen, so here's what's going to happen. I'm sending destruction your way like you've never seen before." He says, "Justice is going to flow down like water, and righteousness is going to flow like an ever-flowing stream." That's what's going to happen to you because of what you've done. I have a question for you this morning, and I want you to think about it as you leave, and think about it this week. And it's a question for all of us. It's not just for you, it's for me. It's for friends and family, and it says this. So are you just going through the motions? As you sit here today and you think about your relationship with God, are you just going through the motions? Is church something that you do just because you think you should? Is praying something that you do just because you think you should? Or do you take part in those actions because you truly believe what they're for? Do you come to church to fellowship with other believers, brothers and sisters, your family in Christ, right? Do you come to grow a deeper understanding of who God is and the life he's called you to live? Do you pray? Do you have a personal one-on-one relationship with God? Or is that something that, you know, maybe I'll do, maybe I won't? Are you just going through the motions? Are you living a two-faced lie? As a church, are we just going through the motions? Do we show up every Sunday just because we think we should? I'll tell you what, if we want to chase 500-pound lions, we can't just go through the motions, right? We're going to keep coming back to that series so that we don't forget it. In order to chase 500-pound lions, you can't just go through the motions, right? Have you ever seen an athlete who's on a particular sports field, right? They're involved in something, and you know their heart's not in it, right? There's a funny story about me when I was a little kid playing baseball. I wasn't the best baseball player. I won't say I was. I wasn't. I blame it on the fact that I couldn't see. We figured out towards the end of my baseball career before middle school I needed glasses. And so I say I just couldn't see the ball, and that's why I struck out. That's my story, and I'm sticking to it. But we all know that when you play baseball, especially at the younger ages, your good kids, what? They get put as the pitcher, the catcher, the infield, right? Your kids who aren't so good, what do? You go out and play right field. You just go out there and sit, right? Well, I was bored because you couldn't hit the ball at that age. So I found other things to do when I played baseball. And I would look at the flowers. I'd play with the grass and stare at the butterflies. I was completely disinterested out in the outfield. There was nothing going on, right? My heart wasn't in it. I wasn't passionate about it, right? And if your heart's not in something, what? You're not going to do it with all of your drive. You're going to be out looking at the flowers, chasing the butterflies around because no one's hitting a ball to you. When it came to golf, my passion was in it. I used to go to the driving range and I would hit multiple buckets every day during the winter. I got a membership for unlimited golf balls. And I would just go hit two or three buckets every day after school. And then I got onto the high school team, and then I wanted to get better. And then I got taken down to the Carolinas to go to a little summer camp down there one time with my dad. And then I pursued it enough so that I could then go play in the college level, and I played at the collegiate level. And I had a conversation where one of our coaches said that he didn't feel like our hearts was in it, and I looked at the guy and I said, here's the deal. I wouldn't have transferred from the number one golf school that was in the country at the time, from North Carolina, up to NIAC if my heart wasn't in it. If I didn't truly want to play on a team to have that opportunity, I wouldn't have left the opportunity I had behind in North Carolina, which was way better from a golf perspective than NIAC was. My heart is certainly in it. I was like, so don't question my motives. My heart was in golf. I pursued it with everything I have. In a few weeks, I'll be wrapping up my 9th season as a golf coach. I love golf. I love being a part of it. I love working with the youth. I love the game. Baseball, I haven't thought about that since I was out chasing butterflies. If our heart's not in it, it won't be authentic. If our heart's not in our relationship with God, it's not going to be authentic. If we're trying to do things as the church and our hearts aren't in it, we're not going to be able to chase those lions because it won't be authentic. The takeaway that I want for you this morning, look at James 1:27. It says this, it says, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. That is what we're called to do. The Israelites specifically were told that they needed to take care of their orphans and widows because they weren't able to fend for themselves. And then he said, the other part, is to not be polluted by the world. And that phrase includes everything. Remember, we are in the world, but not what? Of the world. We are to be set apart. As believers, like the nation of Israel was called to be set apart from other nations, we are called to be apart from other people. We are to live in this world, but we are not to participate in worldly things. What is your measuring stick? Who is your measuring stick? We're going to keep coming back to that over the next couple weeks. Because if your measuring stick is of the world, you're going to be living a two-faced lie. And what you do for God is going to be a show. Here's the thing. You can fool all of the people some of the time, right? And you can fool some of the people all of the time. But you can never fool God. God knows your heart. You can put on enough of a face that people will be fooled by your actions. They may think that you have a great relationship with God, but they don't know what's going on when no one's looking, right? You ever seen that sign in schools? And it says this. It says, integrity is what you do when no one's looking, right? That's what we're talking about. Israel had lost their integrity. Going through the motions of religious acts means nothing when the rest of your life is in disobedience to God. Coming here to church and worshiping, praying when the rest of your life doesn't reflect that lifestyle, God doesn't accept it. It does not bring honor to God if you're living a lie on the other side. My challenge to you is this, examine your life, all of us. Is it just a religious show, or do we take the time to obey God and live out his justice even when no one is looking? That's the integrity. God's called us to that. The nation of Israel, they were not. And in Amos 5, God tells them justice is going to flow. Over the next couple weeks, as we continue pushing through Amos, we're going to see the consequences of their actions. Make no mistake, there are consequences for our actions. God may not destroy us like he did Sodom and Gomorrah. He may not send down hellfire and brimstone. There may not be plagues of locusts. But God will bring justice and judgment into our lives if we are not obeying him, and especially if we are living a bold-faced lie on the other side. If what we do here is just for show and the rest of our life doesn't reflect it, there will be consequences. And that's between you and God. No one can say what those are, but there will be. Let's close in prayer. Father God, we thank you for the example of the Israelites. Lord, we thank you for their mistakes. We thank you for the things that they did wrong so that we can learn from them, Lord, and we can see their consequences as corrections, Lord, that we can use those in our life to correct our own personal actions. Lord, I pray our takeaway this morning would be this, that we would look at our own lives and we would see, is it just for show? Or is the life that we claim to live actually the life that we're living? Lord, if we're not living the life that we proclaim, I pray that we would start living. Whatever would need to be cleaned up in our lives, Lord, I pray that we would give it up and we would come back to you. Lord, that as everything fades away, that our focus would be on you. That when everyone's looking and when no one's looking, Lord, we live the same life. So, Father, this week, I pray that you would give us the strength to make the decisions that we need to make. Lord, to make the hard decisions and the right decisions and not necessarily what the easy or wrong decisions are. So that we can say that we're not living a two-faced lie and that what we do here as believers is not just a show, but it is true and authentic. So, Lord, we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.